You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Well, go ahead and grab a Bible and join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We're going to be starting verse 1. I was tempted this week as I was going through realizing the subject matter of this text that we had a sermon back in January on the sanctity of marriage and the nature of that. But I think there is a profound nature in what it is that that Mark is talking about in this passage that's going to give us a little bit of a different perspective, even on a different perspective than even the text as it's written will help us with. When I was attending college, I took a philosophy class, and one of the projects that I had to work on was I had to write an argument paper on what is called the trolley problem. And this is the trolley problem. Imagine that there's a madman who has kidnapped five individuals, has tied them up on train tracks, and there is this trolley train that is barreling towards these five individuals who this madman has strapped to the train tracks. You, seeing this situation, realize that you can grab a switch and throw the switch, and it will change the course of the train to where the train will divert to a different track and will not kill these five individuals that are strapped to the track. Well, but the problem is that this madman has taken one individual and has tied that individual to the other track. So do you see the moral problem here? You do nothing and five people die. You do something and one person who would not otherwise have died dies.
You saved the other five.
Yes, but you then killed the one. Do you feel the problem of that? The weightiness of it? Feels a little different. So the question is, what would you do? And of course, we would jump. Many of us would jump and say, "Well, I would throw the thing because you know, kill one versus the other." But then that guy's blood is on my, which one of those do we do? We kind of hate these philosophical questions because we want to know what's right and what's wrong. We want to know what's black and what's white. We want to know the do or the don't. Right? We want to be able to jump to the answer and have a definitive yes or no to the problem. We know that neither one of these answers is good, but we just want to know which one is right. And for us as Christians, this may seem like something out of a movie plot instead of normal everyday life. We much prefer questions like these, especially as parents when children ask us questions. We like ones that have very straightforward answers, like, is it wrong to murder someone? Yes. If you have any questions about that, the answer is yes, it is wrong to murder someone. Is it wrong to steal from someone? Yes. Is it wrong to lie? Yes. Easily yes to these questions, right? They're very simple in nature, and society as a whole would generally look at us and agree, yes, murder is bad, lying is bad, stealing is bad. But what about questions like these that get thrown around to us? Is it wrong to smoke? Is it wrong for a Christian to cuss? Can a Christian go into business with someone who is not a Christian? Well, all of these questions, we would point to different scripture passages that help inform the way that we answer the question, but there's not a passage that we could point to that says, thou shalt not smoke. Right? It just isn't, it's not in the text, it's not in the Bible. So our answer to that question has to be informed by other things, and it becomes a little bit more murky. So how about this one? Is divorce wrong? Today we're going to look at the subject of divorce, and this is why I said the text itself Though we could just dive into that, we're going to use divorce, I believe, the way that Jesus was using it as a subject, as an example of God's intent for His law and what God intends to do with all of the do's and don'ts of Scripture to accomplish on our behalf. So let's see how Jesus handles this question. Mark chapter 10, verse 1 begins this way. It says, "And He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to Him again. And again, as was His custom, He taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test Him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' And He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked Him again about this matter. And He said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Mark's gospel was written about the life of Jesus in His ministry to both Jewish and Gentile people in the world of that time. But we need to remember that the intended audience of the book of Mark was not Jewish people. The intended audience of the book of Mark was mostly Romanized people, Gentile people, people whose background was not Jewish in nature. This is important for us to remember because divorce laws in the Roman world were very easy, very open. They were both in the Jewish world. It was men only who had the authority of being able to do a divorce. Women couldn't do it. But in the Roman world, both men and women had the authority to do that. And the Jews of Jesus' day were living in a Roman world, so there was all of that in play for them as well, even though just in their culture it wasn't accepted in the law of the land, it was. And it's easy to see how first century Christians, as they're beginning to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, it would be easy for them to be lured into a worldview of marriage and divorce that looked more like Roman law than God's intended will. The Roman appointed King Herod, the same Herod that cut John the Baptist's head off, had divorced his wife and had married the wife of his brother. This was tabloid kind of material before tabloids ever existed. This was the talk of the town. Everybody was talking about the leader of the Jewish world and his sensational life in divorces and remarriages, and it doesn't sound anything like the world in which we live today. Right. Because of this, it brought to the forefront of Jewish culture the subject of divorce. That joke would have been a whole lot more funny if it wasn't true. No Jewish leaders or teachers denied that divorce was valid, that it was a real thing that the Bible talked about. There wasn't anybody that denied that. It's just that they were cleanly split down the middle as to what gave permission for somebody to seek divorce. This is because God, through Moses, had said in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, that if he, the husband, found some indecency in her, the wife, he could give her a certificate of divorce and she would leave. And so the argument, the Jewish teachers were arguing over what exactly was meant by the nature of indecency. So in the same way that they talked about keeping the Sabbath day holy and not working on the Sabbath day, and they always argued about, so what exactly is work? What constitutes as work? In this text, they would argue over the question of what exactly does it mean that he finds indecency in her? And so the two groups were divided, both what you would consider conservative and liberal. One group, the conservatives, felt that it only meant in cases of adultery Was divorce acceptable? And then the other group, the liberals, they believed that it was anything that the husband did not like. And I'm not kidding, including if the wife made a dinner that didn't taste good, he could divorce her. Just a total flippant, oh yeah, sure, whatever you want to do, however it works for you. The origins of the no-fault divorce. When in verse 2, the Pharisees came up to Jesus and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The text tells us that they were seeking to trap Jesus. They weren't really seeking, you know, all these times when the teachers of the law came to Jesus, they weren't really trying to learn. They weren't trying to say, what's your opinion about this? Help inform us. Help correct us. They were wanting to trap him and harm his reputation. If he came out too conservative, then he would, of course, upset the liberals. If he came out too liberal, he would upset the conservatives. And if he denied divorce all outright, in other words, saying, you're both wrong, you're all idiots, then he would anger everyone. And it would be a detriment to his ministry and his reputation and his word, what it is that he did. It's good to know that politics have not changed over the last 2,000 years, right? Like, this sounds exactly like every campaign of every politician anywhere in the world today. The issue of God's law and our present culture is still one that poses a challenge for us today. As Christians, as we try to navigate this world of ever-changing and increasing pressures of politically motivated agendas, and where do you stand on this subject and this subject, there is this pressure to take a side. Is it black? Is it white? Is it yes? Is it no? Where do you fall? When the law of the land stands opposed to the laws of God, what are we as Christians supposed to do? How are we to think? What ought we to feel? Most challenging probably is the question of what do we do about it? How do we respond? I think this is very practical today as the major issue that exists in the forefront of the consciousness of America right now is the question of gun control. Is it right for citizens to have guns? Is it wrong for citizens to have guns? And the arguments that are played out on both sides basically go, I'm making these valid arguments, and because you don't agree with me, you're an idiot. And that falls on both sides of the line. And basically, this is exactly the same challenge that Jesus faced with the issue of divorce, and we can face when it comes to anything of God's law that stands in contrast to the standard understanding of the world in which we live today. So how exactly did Jesus respond to this? Well, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said to him, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. When the morality of an issue was brought to Jesus, in other words, they were asking him, is this moral? Is this right? Is it good? Because notice they weren't asking him on the basis of it. They were trying to get to the heart of it, of the make a stand. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus wasn't going to answer yes or no, black or white, good or bad at the first. When he put the origin of the question back to the asker and basically just said, what did Moses say? This was the law of God. When he says, what did Moses say? This was him saying, what did God say in the law? When you think of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what did God say? So that's what he's meaning when he didn't say, he wasn't saying specifically just Moses as a guy, what it was his opinion. He's throwing it back to the truth of the law. This was the law of God. It was the basis of Jewish society and culture. Everything about being a Jew hinged upon the law that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai, and the understanding of God's work through calling out Abram to himself, making him Abraham and Isaac, and all of these people, the patriarchs and the whole system, everything that was there was based upon the law of God. And this wasn't solely just a religious question. In other words, the Pharisee wasn't asking him a question that just simply rested on, is this good or bad, right or wrong? It was a question of society, a question of how is the organization of us as a culture set up? And do you agree with that? And so when Jesus brought him back to that, the law, the basis of Jewish society, this was a question of society. Like someone getting into a political argument today with you and saying, what does the Constitution say? Our basis as Americans is founded upon the Constitution of the United States, how it's set up, the laws that are laid out for us in that. It'd be somebody, you know, him saying, what did Moses say? For us, talking about constitutional law, it would be somebody asking the question, what did Jefferson say? The Constitution itself is the framework for our society. It's the basis of the law upon which we operate. Law says what is true. That's what law is. It is a factual declaration that this is true. Law doesn't make something true. That's not ever what law is intended to do. Law is intended to display or explain what already is true, even if the law did not exist. It's true. It's either true or not true. Law just reveals the truthfulness of the situation. Now, there certainly have been and are laws that are not good, and certainly morally reprehensible. There have been terrible laws on the books of our country. But these laws that are bad do not negate the ones that are true, that are good. When a law states that it's illegal to run someone over with your car, it did not make murder a bad thing by stating that as a law, that it's illegal to kill someone with your car. It didn't all of a sudden, by saying that, make murder to be a bad thing. Murder already was a bad thing before the invention of the car ever came into existence. The law simply revealed the truth that murder was wrong. You following me on that? So now let's see what Jesus does with the law itself. After he asked them, what did Moses say? And he answers him. In verse 5, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus makes this statement that he throws back to him, and in it, he's going to reveal three different things. He's going to reveal that the law actually states the intentions of the heart. He's going to say that the law reveals what ought to be. And he's going to say that the law reveals what is. So first, it reveals to the world the actual state of the heart. No wedding vows ever include the line, I promise to daily harden my heart against you, to loathe the ground upon which you walk, to shudder at the mention of your name. No, vows always include things like, I promise to honor you, to cherish you, to love you in sickness and in health, in poverty or in wealth, till death separates us. I once had an old country preacher that was part of my ordination council. I was chatting with him, and he told me that he actually enjoyed funerals much more than weddings, which I thought was very odd. And I said, why? And he said, because I've never had to do a funeral for someone twice. Jesus said that the law that Moses gave to people was not so that they could have divorce. but it was to reveal to everyone the state of the heart of the one pursuing it. That had gone on long before anything public had happened, before anything legal had taken place. But the actual act of the law revealed the heart. God's moral law reveals to us the depraved moral state of our hearts. Did you realize that what came first in the Bible? Murder or thou shalt not kill? Which came first? Murder. Do you realize if the murder never took place, the law, thou shalt not murder, never had to be written, never had to be declared? And yet, out of the abundance of the heart, depravity exists, hatred exists, murder exists. And so the command to not do it has to come about. It's funny, I don't know this to be true, but I know that in the hunting regs in the state of Alaska, when you go under moose hunting regs, there's a line that says you're not allowed to use a taser on a moose. Do you know that? And the moment you read that, you go, somebody did that. Right? Like, it wasn't like somebody was like, let's think up random laws to put in the books about moose hunting. Oh, we probably shouldn't tase moose. Somebody did it, and they said, all right, thanks to him, we got to write it down. Right? It reveals something that already exists in the heart to the world. The law states this as a reality. It becomes plain for everyone. A couple does not come to a divorce proceeding because their hearts are tender towards each other. Affectionate, loving. Hey, you know what? Let's go to a movie and then go out to eat and then go get divorced. Right? Like that's not the reality of what takes place in there. The heart has been wounded, the heart has been angered, and the heart has come to the place of being hard. This doesn't mean that both parties that come to that event are at that place, but certainly one is. And the law that is given, that Jesus says here, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. It exists, and it reveals to everyone that it exists. You can't hide it anymore. Now, one or both of the spouses have reached the point to which they are saying, I can no longer forgive. I can no longer give myself. I no longer choose to love you. And it's an incredibly painful experience, but it reveals, the law reveals that as a truth. And no one may have known before, but in divorce, it's no longer hidden. The law reveals the true state of the heart. Secondly, the law reveals what ought to be. Jesus says, after describing the because of your hardness of heart, he goes on to say, but from the beginning, he goes to the very, very beginning of creation, God's intended structure, and he declares what ought to be. Don't forget that every don't of Scripture began with a do. It started with that. You shall eat from every tree in the garden. Do that. Eat. Enjoy. But don't eat from the tree in the middle. Enjoy. Do the do. Enjoy what it is that I've created. Enjoy the order. Enjoy the structure. But here's this one thing. Don't do that. But from the tree in the center, don't eat it. Good and evil. Don't eat from it. Why? Because you'll surely die. God didn't want that. It wasn't His intent. It wasn't His plan. His plan was that they would enjoy His presence and His creation, that they would glorify God forever. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That was God's intent. That was God's picture. That was God's plan. He laid it out for them. Every law reveals the original design. You study every law and it will tell you that there is something that ought to be. So we had to make this law because what ought to be isn't. Many people complain about Christianity because they believe that it's a bunch of don'ts. I don't want to be a part of Christianity. It just tells me don't do this, don't do that, and you know, don't act this way, don't hang out with those people, and don't, you know, don't. But God did not reveal Himself as the great I am not. It's not how God revealed Himself. Let me tell you what I'm not. I'm not this. I'm not this. I'm not this. What did He reveal Himself to? I am. Let me show you what's true. Let me show you what's real. Let me show you what ought to be. Not here's what's not true about me, but here is what is true about me. Moses giving a law concerning divorce did not remove God's intended ought of marriage. What marriage ought to be. That it was intended and designed to be one flesh. The union of male and female to oneness. The law to not murder reveals that life ought to be lived, not taken. The law to honor your father and mother reveals that a respect-filled relationship is what ought to exist between parent and child. Too often we focus on what ought not be, and we miss the point of what ought to be. I mean, it's the argument that really both sides of the gun debate should be making today. And really aren't. They're saying, people shouldn't have guns. People should have guns. Let me say what ought to be. Children should be safe. That's what ought to be. It should not be a world where children have any fear walking the streets. That ought not be. It just simply ought not be. And we miss that. We miss that because we run to this side or we run to this side. And just be the voice that says, guys, let me tell you what ought not be. And this is exactly what Jesus does in the midst of this cultural argument. Every law of God reveals what ought to be. Third, the law reveals what is. It reveals what is. So it reveals the true nature of the heart. It reveals what ought to be, but it also reveals what is. When someone breaks a chair, they're not charged with murder. There's not. People might get upset with them. They might sue them if it's a really fancy chair. But when someone kills their neighbor, they are charged with murder. It's because the law reveals that murder, or what murder is. It is the fact that a chair is not a person. Your neighbor is. Even though you may not like them very much, they are a person under the law. Murder is the killing of a person. So law reveals what is. That when you walk across the street, you're not charged with murder, because it's not saying that jaywalking is murder, because a person is not involved in it. You see, it reveals what truly is. That a person has been killed, and that's what makes it murder. This is the insanity of things like the debate of abortion in our country today that make absolutely no legal sense to me at all. That a woman can go to a clinic and pay someone to terminate the life of her baby, and it's just considered a procedure. But if a man shoots a pregnant woman and both her infant, her fetus, and her die, it's considered a double homicide. The law declares that you are saying it is two persons. That's what the law says. So the law reveals what is. In verse 10, the disciples are trying to understand the black and whiteness of this question. It's a question that we've all faced at some point in time in our life on various subjects. And we want to know what's right and what's wrong. What do I believe? What do I do? How do I enact into this? And so they're really wrestling with it. And Jesus says, they basically are asking Jesus, can a person get divorced or not? Yes, no, up, down, black, white. And if so, for what reasons? That's the main questions that are being asked here. And Jesus said in verse 11, he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So let's follow Jesus' logic in this statement that he makes here. In verse 11 and 12, Jesus describes the pursuit of a divorce being the emphasis or being emphasized by either one side or the other. Do you follow that? And there he says, if a husband divorces his wife, like so he's the one instigating, he's the one pursuing it, then the outcome of this is true of him. On the other side, if she's the one pursuing this, she's the one going after this, then this is true of them. Or of her. So we can assume that if both of them are going at it, then the outcome of it is true for both of them. You follow that logic? What this also means is that if you're the one that is not pursuing it, this statement is not true of you. That is a clear understanding of this text. So in verse 11 and 12, Jesus describes a pursuit being of one side or the other. And this outcome of pursuing divorce and then remarrying afterwards because you've pursued this shows that there is something dramatically, continually sinful that exists. And Jesus says that if the one pursuing the divorce marries another, he commits adultery. Against who? It says her. And the word that is there, the Greek actually helps us, the language actually helps us understand this, that it's connecting us to the first her. In other words, the spouse that he divorced. But wait, how can you commit adultery when you're not still married to the person? How does that work? What did Jesus say in verse 9? What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. If divorce is pursued by an individual against their spouse, yes, the law of the land may acknowledge that the marriage is no longer exists. That's not true. But make no mistake, God set a law in place long before the founding of the United States of America. It existed long before. Man's law never trumps God's law. Never. Not once. The law of God reveals what actually is. And in this case, what he's saying here is, yes, you have pursued a legal divorce from your spouse in the law of the land, but God's law is not broken. It's the only way that you can still commit adultery. In this case, the law of God reveals what actually is. And as the law of God reveals what actually is, the true state that we stand in before this law, every single one of us stands guilty. Guilty before God because it reveals what is the true state of our hearts. Not even how it appears to others, or simply what ought to be, but the reality of who we are right now. Guilty of loving things above God. This is idolatry. Guilty of believing we are sufficient in and of ourselves. This is pride. Guilty of pursuing temporary pleasures over eternal joys. This is lust. Every one of us is guilty under the law of God. None of us gets away from it. When Jesus taught on divorce or lust or hatred or pride, he showed how it revealed the heart, how it revealed what ought to be, but also how it revealed what actually is. This is why Jesus, when he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, said things like, "You have heard it was said, do not commit murder, but I tell you, if anyone hates his brother in his heart, he's committed murder in his heart." What is that you're a murderer. That's the reality. That's what is. And so as they wrestle with this out, every one of us is guilty under the law of God. When Jesus taught these things, it was to show us that we are guilty before a holy God. Absolutely guilty. So what are we to do? What are we to do with that? Romans chapter 3, verse 20 has this to say. It says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Have you ever thought, you know what, if I just do the right things, if I check off the right boxes, if I do the Christian thing, I'm going to be in good shape. But Paul helped us understand that very clearly. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. Does the law ever save us? No. All the law does is reveal to us sin. It's all that the law does. Remember, it does not make something sin. It just reveals it as sin to us. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Dear friends, we need to understand this very clearly, that you and I will never be good enough to earn God's favor. The law was not given so that we would have a set of tally marks to be able to check. I've done this, I haven't done this, these are the things that I do. And so God must be really pleased with me. No, the law doesn't do that. It's just not what it's made for. It just simply reveals the actual state of our heart. It reveals sin to us. And because God is love, the law was never about us earning God's favor. That cheapens God. It's as if your parent says, "Tell you what, I'll love you if you clean your room, are nice to me, take care of your siblings, make sure I have a good retirement, you know, buy me stuff occasionally." Like this list of, "Do these things and I'll be happy with you." That's not love. No, the law of God was intended to reveal to us the truth about just how far away from Him we've run. The same way the divorce reveals just how far apart a couple has gone. The good news of Jesus Christ is that the death of Christ, in the death of Christ, our sins have been forgiven. That's the reality of the good news of Jesus. Am I tempted to hate? Let me run to Jesus. Am I tempted to lust? Let me run to Jesus. Am I tempted to seek the solace and comfort of an idol? Let me run to Jesus. Am I tempted to divorce? Let me run to Jesus. Am I tempted to withhold love? Let me run to Jesus. Listen, we won't stand before God holy and blameless by saying, "Hey, I loved or I didn't love. I lusted or I didn't lust. I got divorced or I didn't get divorced." None of that is going to be what we're going to stand before God in glory in. we're going to stand before God in holiness and righteousness because we kept pointing to Jesus. Because He was everything. And Jesus is revealing this as the Jews of their day were wanting to wrestle out, I am morally right. I'm on the right side of history. And we live in the same day. And there's going to be a group of people that are going to stand before God and say, but I had the right to do this. And there's going to be another group of people that are going to stand before God and say, but let me show you all the things I didn't do. God's going to look at all of them and say, begone from me, I never knew you. You had no use for me. You didn't need me. You loved religion. You didn't love me. When we encounter the statements of Jesus like this one on divorce, it's easy to put them into some legalized religion in which we check boxes so that we can feel as though we've been saved by what we do. How do I know I've been saved? Because of what I do. It's never, never the right answer. If this is your motivation, then you actually believe the law, not Jesus. You believe in religion, not Jesus. And you believe in a false religion. A religion that actually mirrors every other religion on the face of the planet. Because every other religion on the face of the planet tells you this is what you ought to do to get right with God. Christianity is the only religion on the planet that said this is what God has done to get right. Or get you right with Him. On your behalf. If this is your motivation, then what you actually believe is the law and not Jesus saves you. And by that law, you are still dead in your sin. In Jesus, however, we're free to obey the laws of God. We're free to obey the laws of God. As a delight to the design that God intended. We're free to fail in obedience. It's okay to fail. Christian, you need to know it's okay. It is okay to fail. It's okay for you to not always have the perfect church face when people say, how are things going? And you go, fine. If things aren't fine, be not fine. I'm pretty sure don't lie is somewhere in there, right? Be not okay. It's okay to not be okay. And we can fail in obedience and know that when we turn to Jesus, He said, I died for that one too. That's incredible. This sermon is not a sermon about divorce. It's a sermon about the hope of Christ that meets every believer with an unshakable joy that Christ has fulfilled the law. He has checked all the boxes and He's finished the work that you and I absolutely could never do. The laws of God are a delight to us because in them the cancer of sin is revealed to us. We love the law of God because it shows us what's broken. It shows us what ought not be. And it shows us what God intended to be. And so we're free to live in that. And as the cancer of our sin is revealed, the love of God is revealed in the substitution of Jesus for us. Christianity isn't about do's and don'ts. Black and white, good and bad. Christianity is about Jesus being enough to reconcile us to God by grace alone, through faith alone. I find it fascinating in this subject that is present in the lives of our own church and especially in evangelical Christianity, the question of divorce, that Jesus doesn't make a statement about it. He just points people who are professing to be followers of God back to truth. He says, let me show you truth. Believe that. Live that. Love that. Is it easy? No. It's never easy. If this morning you believe that Christianity is about you being good enough, you've been sold a false Christianity. It's not the Christianity of Jesus. Christianity of Jesus says, you weren't enough, that's why I came. Your life wasn't enough. That's why I came. Your good works, they're like filthy rags. This morning, as we look at the law of God, all of the things that are do's and don'ts of Scripture, and we allow them to measure our life, and we find out that we're not sufficient, may our response ever and always be to run to Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it does give life to us. And God, wherever we fall on issues of anger or hatred or bitterness or lying or gossip or lust or any of these things, God, that your law has spoken about, help us not to be as the rich young ruler who comes and says, "Oh, all these laws I've kept since my youth." But our heart is far from you because we didn't feel like we actually needed you. God, we know that there are things in this world that ought not be. We know that there are relationships that get into terrible places that we never dreamed they would be in. And so, Lord, we never negate the truth of your word. Marriage is holy. You made it. You had an intent for it. And help us to run to you. God, when it comes to these matters of life that we are uncertain about, we don't have clear answers towards, may our answer always be, Jesus, help. And you're always, always enough. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.